I stepped out just a minute ago to go get some water, and I think DeWitt thought I was running out on everyone here. He gave me a little bit of a panicked look, but I'm here, so we'll do okay. And it's good to see everyone else here tonight. I'm glad everyone could make it out in the rain and come, and hopefully you'll find what I have to say here tonight beneficial to you. And hopefully, more importantly, you'll find that everything I say here comes from the Scriptures. I have to apologize to you. So, came here, plugged in my computer, and for some reason, the colors on the screen are crazy. And so, you'll probably have a very hard time seeing what's on the screen. Thankfully, I can see it because I have some of the things I'm going to read from it in front of me. So, that's still good. I don't know what happened. I've used the same computer, the same connection, everything a couple years ago when I was up here. It worked just fine. I have no idea what's going on tonight. So, I do apologize for that. You'll have to bear with me, and we'll do our best. So, as Wes mentioned, I am not the normal speaker. Everyone who is a member here knows that. Our preacher is out of town. And so if you're visiting with us, just wanted to let you know that I am filling in. And if you're visiting with us, we want to let you know that you are our honored guest. And we also want to ask a couple things. We want to ask that you first stick around after, let us get to know you. And second, we want you to examine everything we do and we say here in our worship service. And we want to make sure that that is always consistent with what we find in the Scriptures. So tonight, we're going to be talking about trusting and following the Bible. And again, I apologize, that's so hard to read. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context about this lesson before we jump in. A lady I work with named Darlene, she is, I would say, a devout Southern Baptist. And we get into conversations all the time about biblical topics. We talk about different things that come up in day-to-day life. And it's actually been a very good opportunity for me to study the Scriptures with her. And we always do our best to try and turn back to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say on different topics. And again, it's just provided a very good opportunity for me to have open discussions about the Bible while at work. And she always has some very good points to make. And in a lot of things, we agree on a lot of different topics. And so it's just been a very good opportunity for me to talk with someone about the Scriptures. Now, she has provided me with an opportunity that I'm very excited about. Where she attends church, as I mentioned, she is a Southern Baptist, and she is in charge of the youth group there. She has offered an invitation to me to come and speak to that youth group. And so I was very excited about this, because this is a great opportunity to go and speak to these kids. They range mostly from middle school to high school age. There's a few younger and a few older. And so I thought, well, what a great opportunity to go and to be able to speak to them. And so I was thinking, well, what am I going to talk about? And I didn't think it would be a wise choice to go in and say, well, here's all the things we disagree on. Let's start with that, right? Probably not going to ever get me invited back, but they may just stop me talking. So I talked with Bob and I talked with a few other people and I said, well, what would you guys advise that I talk about? And he said, well, why don't you just find a subtle way to talk to them about what the Bible says, about what we should do, and that way you can kind of plant the seed, you can help them think about things, but we're not really going in and coming straight to blows. So this lesson tonight is what I'm preparing to present to them. And thankfully, I get to present it to you as well. And so there are a few things that may be a little different that I have customized, I guess, for here. But this largely will be the lesson that I'm presenting to them. And I also want you to keep in mind that this is meant for a middle to high school age. So some of the things may seem a little simplistic. But hopefully, you'll find that this lesson works well. So, as I mentioned, we're going to talk about trusting and following the Bible. And there are three things in particular that we're going to look at. First, can we trust that the Bible is God's Word? Second, if we can trust the Bible, how do we understand the Scriptures? And then third, once we know how to read and we know how to understand the Bible, how do we then apply it to our lives? So the first one is, can we trust the Bible? And what we're really asking when we ask this question is, how do we know that the Bible is from God, and it is His Word? Now, the Bible makes a lot of bold claims. It claims to answer a lot of very difficult questions that we face today. So there are questions like, does God exist? What is His character like? Why do humans exist? What is our purpose? How did we get here? What happens to us after we die? And why is there evil in the world? Now, the Bible would claim to have answers for all of these questions. And in fact, these are a lot of questions that people still struggle with today. They always are trying to find answers. So, can we trust the Bible and in turn have answers to these questions? Now, we also have to believe that the Bible is 66 books written by over 40 authors and over the course of 1,500 years. Now, we're going to come back to this in a minute. But again, just think about what the Bible is. Now, the other thing, too, is there are a lot of other religious texts out there. They all claim to be true. I don't think you're going to read any of them and they're going to say, well, I'm not really true. I'm just putting this out there. They're all going to claim to be true. So how do we discern what is correct and what is not? How do we know what to trust and what is not truth? So how can we trust the Bible? Now, critics are going to look at one of the ways that sometimes we choose to, explain the Bible, and they're going to claim that we use something called circular reasoning. And the whole idea is this. Sometimes we'll give the argument that, well, the Bible is the Word of God because God tells us it is in the Bible. And that's sort of a misunderstanding because, really, they're thinking of the Bible as one book. As we looked at earlier, it's 66 different books by over 40 different authors. And so, really, it's not fair to say, well, it's just one big book. But let's assume, for the topic of discussion today, that they're right, that you can't just use the Bible to say the Bible is true. So the question is, how do we then know the Bible is true without just turning to the pages of the Bible? So in the scriptures, and during Bible times, they did this using miracles, right? So John 20, verse 30 and 31 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Mark 16:20 says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So see, in ancient times, everyone, Moses, the prophets, Jesus, the apostles, they all used miracles. And they used those miracles to show that they were speaking with the authority from God. That God's message was true. So they could perform a work or a miracle, and they would say, "Now you know you can trust me in what I'm telling you, and that these words truly are from God. I have a miracle from God, so now I'm speaking the words of God." Now, we believe today that miracles no longer exist. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the miracles going away. And the thing is, we don't really need the miracles today. As you know, Bob can't get up here and heal someone and then say, "Okay, well, now you know that what I'm saying is true." Well, in fact, he doesn't have to do that. We have the complete Word of God for us now. And that's what we use to discern whether someone is speaking truth or not. So what we are trying to determine is whether the Scriptures are trustworthy. And 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." But until you can establish that the Bible or the Scriptures are the Word of God and that they are true, then you can't do any of this. So again, we talked about, if we no longer have miracles today, well, what do we have? How can we know that the Bible is true? And so what we have today are we have evidences. And so these are things that we can look out outside of the Bible, and we can learn that what is told in the Bible is in fact truth. I want to introduce you to someone called Dr. Hugh Ross. And a little bit that he has written on his page, a little introduction to him, I'm going to read this to you. It says, "While in college, Hugh committed himself to faith in Jesus Christ. After his studying of Big Bang cosmology convinced him of a creator's existence, curiosity led him to test religious holy books for scientific and historical accuracy. Only the Bible passed the test, therefore persuading him of Christianity's validity. Later, Hugh was surprised to discover how many people believed or disbelieved without checking the evidence. And so what we're going to try and do here today is we are going to try to check the evidence. Now, there are really three ways that evidences present themselves. The first is prophecy. The second is historical and archaeological evidences. And then the third is scientific evidences. Now, unfortunately, due to time today, we don't have time to go through all three of them. We're going to leave scientific off. However, I would encourage you to take the time and study these scientific evidences. There are some really great things out there. So, of course, we all know the creation story, and we know the opposition to that being the Big Bang and evolution. So you need to take the time to study and to decide what is truth. There are also things where the Bible talks about everything around us being made of things that we can't see. And, of course, today we're able to know that it's talking about things are made up of atoms. It even talks about, well, you remember back in ancient times, people believed that the world was flat. And they also believed that, well, the world was held up by something or someone. Now, the Bible has always said that the world is round, which we know today. And it's always said that it's suspended in space, which we also know today. So you should go ahead and take the time and look at the scientific evidences. But the first one we're going to look at today is prophecy. So Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 10 says, "I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done." 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now we're going to look at one example, Daniel 9, chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. And I'm going to read it, and then we'll kind of break it down a little bit. So it says, "Know and understand that 7 weeks and 62 weeks will pass from the time the people are told to build Jerusalem again until the chosen one comes. It will be built again with streets and with a ditch of water around it, but it will come at a troubled time. After the 62 weeks, the chosen one will be killed and have nothing. And the people of the ruler who is to come will destroy the earth and the holy place. The end will come like a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, for the Lord has said that much will be destroyed." Now, Daniel's speaking with Gabriel here, and what they're talking about, there's four things. First, they're talking about that there would be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Second, they're talking about Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. Then they're talking about an anointed one, who we know as Jesus, would be cut off or killed. Then Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. Now, if we look at this prophecy and we compare it with things that we know, there's actually abundant documentation outside the Bible that shows these events are in fact true. And these events were predicted about 500 years before it actually happened. Now, archaeologists have found and translated tablets describing eclipses, and astronomers have been able to calculate, based off of those, when, in terms of our calendar year, those eclipses took place. So the guesswork has been eliminated, and precise dates given to the reigns of those kings. So the Babylonian and the Persian periods are actually among the most documented, well-documented periods of history. So putting all that together, here's what we know. The decree regarding the restoration of Jerusalem was issued by Persia's king Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458 BC. And 483 years later, the ministry of Jesus Christ began in Galilee. So this prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, there are so many prophecies in the Bible, and there are prophecies about all kinds of things. You have prophecies about who would rise to power, who would be destroyed. You have prophecies about, if we actually backed up one chapter in Daniel, you'd have prophecies about Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes. And I think Bob gave a lesson maybe a few years ago about that specific example and looked at some of the history behind it. We could spend just a long time looking at that one in particular. And of course, we know in Isaiah and David, there's just so many prophecies about Jesus' life and the things that would happen to him and his death. The Bible is full of prophecies. So the question is, how many prophecies are there in the Bible? Now, it depends on what scholar you're reading and what you consider to be a prophecy, but there's a number, one scholar gave a number of just over 1,800 prophecies, and he actually has a book that you can go through and see all of those. Dr. Hugh Ross, who we looked at earlier, he has devoted his life to looking at prophecies. And the number he comes up with is around roughly 2,000 prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled. Now, there's another thing that Dr. Hugh Ross has done. He worked, and Chris, I think you're going to like this. He worked with secular mathematicians, and they calculated, well, what are the odds that all of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error, okay? So they basically came up with this number, and a very conservative number at that, because there are some things that are very difficult to calculate. When you come into miraculous things, how do you put a number on that? But if you take a very conservative number, we're going to take a look at that number. But before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of context. So it seems like we always, when we talk about odds, we always end up talking about the odds of being struck by lightning. So here we go. The odds of being struck by lightning in the U.S. in any one year is 1 in 700,000. Okay? With the presidential election coming up, the odds of becoming the president of the U.S., 1 in 10 million. Now, one of the highest odds I could find was the odds of a perfect NCAA basketball bracket. Now, there are two numbers that are given for this. So, if you had an estimated, calculated bracket, so you knew what you were doing and you were able to run all the numbers and you picked everything exactly right and you made a very educated guess to that, you have a 1 in 128 billion chance of getting that correct. Now, if you start at the very beginning of the season and you just wrote down random teams and wrote down random numbers and it was just a complete guess and you had no idea what you were doing and you happened to get it exactly right, it is 1 in 1 quintillion. I hope I got that number right. I think that's right. It's 18 zeros, okay? That's why ESPN doesn't mind putting up $1 million against you getting a perfect bracket. It's not real likely to happen. So, let's go back. The odds of all of these prophecies in the Bible having been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 in. Let's start with the number that we had before. So, that is 18 zeros. Now, I'm going to go ahead and add another row of 18 zeros. That's a pretty big number. What if I add another row? Okay, is this enough to convince you that God had a hand in all of the prophecies in the Bible and that they didn't just happen by chance? What if I add another row? It's a pretty big number now. And I'll add another row. Here's what the number really looks like. And I want you guys to count the zeros. Are you ready? Did you get all those? No? All right. It's actually less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. And again, that is a very conservative estimate. How can you look at that and say, well, it just happened by chance? Clearly, there was a God involved in this. Now let's look at historical and archaeological evidences. We're going to look at another person, Sir William Ramsay. Now he is not to be confused with the one you're all thinking of, Sir William Ramsay the chemist. I know that's what came to all your mind. It's also not to be confused with Gordon Ramsay, who came to my dad's mind when I was talking to him about this. So not him. Now, you're going to have to bear with me. I'm going to read a little bit. Sir William Ramsay, he lived in the late 19th century and early 20th century. He's a Scottish archaeologist, and he was the foremost authority on Asia Minor. Now, he was educated in the Tübingen school of thought, and the whole idea behind that is they doubt the reliability of the New Testament. So I'm going to read a little bit about his life, and we're going to read some writings that he had. When he first went to Asia Minor, many of the cities mentioned in Acts had no known location, and almost nothing was known of their detailed history or politics. The Acts of the Apostles was the only record, and Ramsay, skeptical, fully expected his own research to prove the author of Acts hopelessly inaccurate, since no man could possibly know the details of Asia Minor more than 100 years after the event. This is when, of course, Acts was supposed to have been written. He therefore set out to put the writer of Acts on trial. He devoted his life to unearthing the ancient cities and documents of Asia Minor. After a lifetime of study, however, he concluded, and this is a quote from him, "Further study showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement." He continues in the same book, "I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and found it there. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment." Now, in another book, he writes, "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusions which I shall now seek to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it, for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tubugan theory had at one time convinced me. It did not then lie in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with a fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for the first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations." One more quote from him. He says, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. And Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." Now, Ramsey, he was known for his careful attention to New Testament events, and particularly in the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles. He also turned his attention to Paul's letters, and he said most of which the critics had dismissed as forgeries. Now, he concluded that all 13 New Testament letters that claimed to have been written by Paul were authentic. So what he did was he took this book that he didn't even believe in, and he went out, and he found that it was incredibly accurate. Now, there are over 300 references to people, places, events, cities, districts, and titles of various officials just in the book of Acts alone. Now, I want to look at one example in the book of Acts, Acts 27:13-16. "Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under a lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." Now, here's my question. What does this have to do with theology? What does this have to do with God? What does this have to do with our Christianity? This doesn't tell me how to raise my family. This doesn't tell me anything I need to know about being a Christian. So the question is, why is it in the Bible? And so I think that there are scriptures that are in the Bible that exist to give the book historical accuracy. God knew that we would need to test and examine the scriptures. And so he put things in his book that we would be able to look at. So if I go back and we look at this again, we can look at historians who have looked at this, we can look at archaeologists who have looked at this, and they can figure out where these cities were. And what's really interesting in this particular example is there are weather experts who can look at this, and they can calculate back what the conditions would have been like during the time that this is written, and they find that indeed a south wind would blow, and that the ship's course would be correct based on that happening. So you can see that Luke took the time to be incredibly accurate in all of his writings. Now, if he took the time to be accurate in a historical sense, it becomes so much easier to believe that he would have taken the same amount of scrutiny when he talks in the spiritual sense. Now, here's the other cool thing. If we believe that the book of Acts is accurate, well, we know Luke wrote Acts, and so we also know that Luke wrote the book of Luke. So we can believe that Luke is accurate as well. And we're able to do this without even looking at the evidences that are present in the book of Luke. And if we can believe that the book of Luke is accurate, well, then we can believe that Matthew and Mark are accurate as well, because we know they're all three part of the synoptic gospels. And again, we're able to do that without even getting into the evidences that we have in Matthew, and we have in Mark, and we have in Luke. And we know that those three make up a part of the gospels, which tell us about Jesus' life. So as we can start to prove these things from a historical accuracy standpoint, then we start to know that, yes, we can truly trust in the story of Jesus Christ. So, if we can trust the Bible, and one other thing too, we have more evidence today than we have ever had. You know, we talked about miracles going away, and what do we know, how do we know to believe today? Well, we have more evidence to this exact day than we've ever had. There are things that have been discovered in the past 100 years that are just amazing, that people before us didn't even have. So, you need to get out there, you need to look at it, you need to examine it, and you need to understand. We need to know these evidences that point to the accuracy of the Scriptures. So now, if we can trust the Bible, how do we understand the Scriptures are God's will for us? Now, a few other people who have gotten up here who have given examples of what they do in their work, and so now it's my turn. As many of you know, I work for BBVA Compass, which is a bank based here out of Birmingham, and as of today, I have been there for exactly 5 years. Now, my responsibility at the bank is as art director, and so I oversee all the design that happens across the U.S. One of the responsibilities I have under that job is I'm in charge of the brand. It's my job to make sure that everything that goes out from the bank is consistent in its tone of voice, that it is easily identifiable that it comes from the bank, so it looks like the bank, it feels like the bank, and that everything is accurate. In order to do my job, I have something that we refer to as a brand manual, and many large companies have this, or sometimes it's called a brand guide. We often jokingly refer to it as the brand Bible, and I think you'll see why in a little bit. So it started off as a PDF document, and once it hit about 600 pages, they moved it into an online format. Thankfully, it makes it a little easier to get through. Now it tells me all kinds of things. I can look at it, and I can see this is how I should use the logo. It tells me how to use the logo. Now, it also tells me how not to use the logo. It even goes and it'll show me examples of, if I'm hosting an event, here are the flowers that I should use. It has just crazy detail, okay? Everything is taken care of. Now, let's look at another example. So let's look at color. And unfortunately, you have no idea what you're looking at here. But this would have been a lot better if it worked. But basically, the colors are blue and white and shades of blue. Now, the brand guidelines tell me these are the corporate colors. It's not really left up for debate. I can't decide one day that I just don't like blue. I want to do green. It doesn't work that way. The brand guidelines say blue is the color that you use. And in fact, if I used green, it might be a little confusing with the bank down the street, which we won't mention. Now, as I mentioned too, the brand guidelines also show examples of how to lay documents out. So there are all kinds of examples throughout the book or throughout the site, and they say if you're doing a document this way, you can lay it out here. Here are different examples. Here's how your headline should look. Here's different ways you can use photos and things like that. Now, what I'm able to do is I'm able to take the things that it tells me, and I'm able to take the things that it shows me in examples, and I can basically make decisions about how a document should look and whether a document is indeed accurate. So that no matter who is designing a document, whether it be myself or someone else who works with me or an agency or whoever, we know that it will always be consistent with the brand guidelines, that it will always look like BBVA Compass. Now you'll remember Doy Moyer came a few months ago and gave a lesson. And what he talked about was tell, show, and imply. And we also know this as command, example, and necessary inference. Now, if you can remember, he gave the example, and actually, it's been very nice because Bob talked about this last week, and we read about it a little bit this morning. Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, where, as a quick refresher, Peter is up on a rooftop, and he sees a vision. And so God tells him, rise and eat, and he sees these animals coming down in a sheet, right? And Peter says, well, no, I can't do that, and they go over it a few times. So what God is showing Peter is a vision, and it was to reveal God's intention for him. And he expects Peter to understand what he is conveying. So in Acts 10, verses 19 through 21, it says, "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit came to him. Behold, three men are looking for you." Now God is going to tell him to do something. "Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Verse 21, "And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for you coming?'" So God tells him to do something. Now, if we skip down a few verses, verse 28 and 29, it says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know,'" this is Peter speaking, "'you yourselves know it is unlawful for a Jew to associate or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me.'" Now, here, Peter recognizes that God showed him something. But here's my question for you. At what point did God show him a human being or a person? Well, he didn't. He showed him animals. But Peter is able to understand that God wasn't really talking about the animals. He was talking about people, and specifically the Gentiles, right? So Peter made the connection. He connected the dots to understand what God was talking about. And you'll also remember that Doy talked about how really this isn't even a biblical principle. This is more of just a means of communication. If you want to communicate something to someone, you tell them how to do something, you show them how to do something, or you imply things to them. So it's not really a biblical principle. It's just a basis of how we communicate every day. And so the same is true with us today. When we study the scriptures, we have to look for the things that God tells us. We have to look for the things that God shows us. And then we have to be able to connect the dots to make the inference or to understand what God is implying to us. So what are the applications that we can make today? The first one is that it is my responsibility to draw conclusions and to understand what God is communicating to me. Now, of course, this applies for everyone, but young people in particular, I want to talk to you. It's important for you to take the time and to study the scriptures. Now, God is telling us things, and God is showing us things, and you have to make your own decision. It has to be your belief. It has to be your faith. It can't be your parents' faith. It can't be my faith. It can't be Bob's faith. It can't be your friend's faith. You have to read the scriptures for yourself and understand what God is trying to show you, what God is trying to tell you. And you have to be able to connect the dots. I think that this is something that, quite honestly, not just young people, but even older people, unfortunately, are struggling with today. We see churches popping up all over that are doing their best to start blurring the lines of the authority of the scriptures. See, they look at the scriptures and they believe in the scriptures. I truly do believe that they trust them. But what they do is they look and they say, "Well, I know that the Bible tells me to do this, and I know there's an example for this, but I really feel like this is what I should be doing. Or, you know, this just seems like the right thing." And so what it becomes is, whose will are we following? Our own will, or are we following God's will? And that kind of leads us to our next point. What is my attitude towards God? Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came to them and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" I know I'm repeating myself here, but again, God has told us things to do. He has shown us things to do in his scriptures. And it is our responsibility to look at these things. And again, what is our attitude? Do we look at the scriptures and say, "Well, yeah, I know what it says, but again, I just want to do what I want to do"? And I think, you know, that's not just a problem for people who are so far gone. There are people in the church every day who struggle with that. I mean, that's what sin is. So the one other thing we want to look at is, what is God communicating to me? Now, God communicates all kinds of things to us. In John 8, 31 and 32, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Now, God communicates to us, and he tells us how we should live our lives every day. We know what it takes to be a godly person. We know how to live a Christ-like life just by looking at the scriptures. We see what God tells us, we see what God shows us, and we make the connection. He also tells us what the church should look like. And again, I think this is some things that people struggle with today. God has examples of the first century church that have been put there for us to look at and to understand what the church should look like. What should our worship look like? What do we do? What don't we do? And there are things that we have to draw conclusions on. But he gives us all the information we need to make an accurate decision as to what the church should look like, what its role is, and what its function is. Now, he also communicates other things to us, like his grace, his love, his son's death, which ends up being our hope and our salvation. He communicates to us how we can be saved. He also communicates what happens with judgment. John 12, 48 says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So my question to everyone tonight is, what is your response? Whose will are you going to choose? Are you going to decide to follow your own will? Or are you going to decide to follow God's will? We have to leave behind what we want to do, and we have to choose to follow what God has told us in the scriptures. Hopefully, during this lesson, we've been able to at least briefly show that the scriptures are accurate and that they truly are God's word. And if we believe that they are God's word, we know how to read the scriptures and how to understand what God is telling us. So if you can understand it's true and you can understand what he's telling us to do, then you know exactly what you need to do. We know what it takes to be a Christian. So, of course, we have that opportunity tonight. You have the opportunity, if you've never become a Christian, to become a Christian. We also have the opportunity, if you've kind of fallen away and you've decided, well, I want to do my own things. I want to follow my own will. Well, again, we go to the scriptures and we look at what God tells us. And he tells us that we have the ability to repent, that we have the ability to turn back and to follow God's will. So I hope everyone here will choose to follow God's will. You have an opportunity now to do that. And we can do that now as we stand and as we sing.